We shall look again this evening at this miracle which Jesus performed, the cursing of the barren fig tree. Remember, of the 33 miracles recorded in the Gospels, this is the only one that was destructive, and it served as a sign of judgment. Who it refers to is not hard to find, because in the verses following, from verse 15, Mark 11, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, enters the temple, and finds a scene of utter desecration. And Jesus cleanses the temple and accuses them of turning the house of prayer into a den of thieves. Well, that's what the religion of the Jews has come to: degeneracy. And this fig tree is a symbol of the Jews and their religion. No fruit, no spiritual fruit at all. Nothing but the leaves of privileges and profession, but no gracious, godly fruit. And so our Lord cursing that barren fig tree is a sign of the soon coming judgment upon the nation of Israel. And it wasn't long afterwards, just 40 years, or just under 40 years, in AD 70, when that historic event happened. The Emperor Titus and the Roman armies stormed Jerusalem, breached the walls, entered the city, slaughtered over 1 million Jews, destroyed the temple, and that was the end of Judaism, the end of Israel as a special nation under God. And from that time the Jews have been a scattered people over the whole earth, having no homeland of their own even until 1948 and the formation of the State of Israel. That Jewish nation, that special covenant people under God, with all the leaves of religious privileges and boasting and profession, but no real fruit unto God, was divinely cursed. And our Lord cursing the fig tree is a sign that it is coming nearer, and is nearer than ever before. A warning, almost a final warning, to the nation of Israel. And of course it stands as a warning for us all, a solemn warning for all those who have only the leaves of Christian profession but no gracious spiritual fruit. Only in Christ is there no condemnation. Out of Christ you can have everything else in place, everything outward in place, but if there's no fruit as a result of a relationship to Jesus Christ, then you are still as much under the judgment of God as ever. And judgment will be the only thing for you. And here's a warning: profession is not enough. It's possession. Possession of a Saviour. Possession of marks and evidences of grace in your life, which the Lord Jesus is looking for. This is the thing which shows that we're saved, and that we're right, and that we're safe forever. Well now, our Lord uses this miracle to give us this solemn lesson, and we looked at that last time. Now, this evening, we see that in verses 20 down to verse 24, there is an additional lesson, an additional application our Lord makes. It is next morning now, that's Tuesday, of the final week of our Lord's life. And in the morning they pass by that fig tree on their way back to Jerusalem and find that it's dried up from the roots. And Peter, verse 21, is amazed at what has happened. Not amazed at the fact of it, because our Lord, he knows, is possessed of all power, but amazed perhaps at the ease with which it was done, with just a word. Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. He's used to witnessing our Lord's power in other ways. The other miracles, the stilling of the storm with a word, the feeding of 5,000 plus with just a quiet multiplying of loaves and fishes by an act of creation, the healings upon people's bodies, the resurrection of dead people with a word. But here, his power in the form of a word upon an object like this, a fig tree. Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. This is a new and strange thing. Now, in verses 22 to 24, our Lord draws this other lesson, and he says, have faith in God. It's as if he's saying, this fig tree withered by a word, that's nothing. Pure faith in God will put the same power into your prayers. And the prayer of faith will be able to ask for certain things, and it will be just like as if you have the power to uproot a mountain and cast it into the midst of the sea. A far harder thing to do than to wither to nothing a fig tree at the side of the road. He's saying, in effect, have faith in God, and a pure, unmixed faith and confidence in God, and you'll be able to uproot this Mount of Olives, which he pointed to, 2,660 feet high, and you'll be able to toss it into the Dead Sea 20 miles away. Withering a fig tree, that's nothing. The prayer of faith has such power and possibilities as to be endless. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul mentions such a thing, because it would seem that what our Lord said here became almost a proverb. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 2, and Paul says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. Faith in one's prayers to remove mountains, a proverb. What a thing. John Bunyan, in The Pilgrim's Progress, the second part, pictures Christiana and her children coming to the Delectable Mountains, and they are conducted by the shepherds to a new place, and they are shown Mount Marble, where they looked and behold a man at a distance that tumbled the hills about with words. Then they asked the shepherds what that should mean. So they told them that the man was the son of one great grace, and he is set there to teach pilgrims how to believe down and tumble out of their ways the difficulties they shall meet with by faith. Tumbling the mountains about, bringing the mountains down, removing them by faith, by word, in prayer. Well, this is the kind of thing that our Lord is talking about here. And perhaps the words of James concerning Elijah in James 5 verses 16 and 17 are harking back to what our Lord taught, where he writes, James 5, verse 16, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. For instance, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." It's all teaching the efficacy and the power and potential of prayer, the prayer of faith. Withering the fig tree, says Jesus, that's nothing. The prayer of faith can do greater things than that. Of course, he's using picture language. He's not meaning literally speaking, but he's speaking figuratively, illustrating the point that when our prayers have faith in them, real faith in God, God responds and can do great things. And the prayer of faith can remove mountains. The prayer of faith can effect great and tremendous things. And so there's teaching here on the wonderful potential of prayer. Well, let's look at this then. Let's look at this together, and let's see two main things. And first of all, believing prayer. We're told something about believing prayer. Have you thought to yourself, what does it mean to actually pray believingly? What does it mean to pray with such faith that the Lord answers and great answers are given? What is this believing prayer? Well, our Lord tells us some things about it here. Have faith in God. If you look in the margin, you'll see that it can be rendered, have the faith of God. And if you take it that way, it is reminding us that this faith is from him. It's the faith of God. If we believe, and if we can pray in faith at all, that is a supernatural grace that has come to us as part of the new birth and the new life. And it's the faith of God's elect which we exercise when we pray. It's no natural thing. It is an impossible thing naturally of ourselves to pray at all, let alone believe in our praying. It's the faith of God. But put the other way, have faith in God. Now, if our Lord begins there with God, then it's obvious that we need to think about this God that we are believing and this God that we are looking to as we pray. The Bible always begins with God, doesn't it? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Always begin with God in prayer. Trouble is, we tend to begin with ourselves, don't we? How I'm feeling, what my needs are. Or we begin with the situation out there, the chronic need, the thing that cries out for some intervention. Begin with God. Have faith in God, says Jesus. And surely part of what he means in this whole believing prayer is this, that it must be a faith that is grounded in God's revealed character. What kind of a God is he? You can't believe in a God that you don't know or you're not certain about. There is revelation here. God has revealed himself and made himself known. And so we pray and have faith in God, the God we know. Sometimes, perhaps, you've said to someone, well, I'm looking to that person to give me something or pay me back something that I've lent them. And maybe someone has said, well, how do you know that that person will keep his word. How do you know? That person will pay you back. How well do you know him? And of course, it's obvious, isn't it? We can't have confidence in someone whose character we are uncertain about. Have faith in God. And God has revealed himself to us as a God of integrity and a God of goodwill. I like that word in Psalm 119 and verse 68, where it says there, the psalmist says, "Thou art good and doest good." You see, the character of God, his pure goodness, and the fact that everything he does is good, and you can trust him, and there is certainty and safety in trusting him. In that goodness of God, you've got really two things. You've got his nature, which is love, and you've got his other attributes like justice, faithfulness, cannot lie. You've got benevolence and generosity, and you've got trustworthiness and integrity, and he won't let you down or do you any harm or fail you. You've got the two there. He giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He's true to his word. There's righteousness and trustworthiness about God, which is for our protection and our security. He is good and doest good. Have faith in God. He's revealed himself to us as such a God. And we know him from the scriptures. We know him in his dear Son. And we can confidently put our trust in him over the things we go to him for. Turn back to Mark 5 and verse 36. And this is in essence what Jesus called Jairus to do at a critical point. The daughter of Jairus was at the point of death. Jesus was on his way to help in the situation. Precious moments were ticking by. He was delayed by ministering to this woman who had the issue of blood. And by the time he resumed his journey to Jairus' house, there were those who came from the house to say that thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? And this is what Jesus says to Jairus. As soon as he heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Have faith in God. See, that's all our Lord said. Be not afraid, only believe. Trust me. Good and doest good. There's that benevolence, divine benevolence and kindness, and that justice, and that inability to lie and let us down or be false to his word or promise. And our Lord would say that to us, wouldn't he? At those times when bad news comes or some frightening thing happens and we're tempted to go to pieces, panicked, be not afraid, only believe. Have faith in God. The mountain may be very high. The mountain may tower over you and be frightening in the way it looms before you. Be not afraid. Only believe. Calling upon us to have faith in God's character. But there is something further here. It's faith, believing prayer, and faith in God's ability. God's ability to answer us and meet the need. Who is the greater? The mountain or God? It's nothing for him to deal with. We can have confidence in his power, and that is safe. If you turn to Matthew 9, verses 28 and 29, you'll see that our Lord calls that faith, confidence in his ability. Matthew 9, verse 28. The two blind men in the house, and Jesus comes to them and says to them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" See, they've asked for mercy. They want their sight. "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were opened. It was their belief in Jesus' ability that brought that miraculous cure. And you know, we can be like that. Faith believes that he can. Can you get that far? Confidence in his character, believing that he can. He can give converting grace to that unsaved person. He can prosper the cause of his gospel. He can deal with my personal problem. He can intervene and bring about a mighty change. He can move this mountain. He can, because Almighty God is greater than the greatest mountain there is. His ability, like those three young men in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, they were told to bow down to this idol of Nebuchadnezzar, and they refused, and they were threatened with the burning fiery furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they say to Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we won't bow down to your God. But he is able." They had confidence in that. That's faith. And maybe you have difficulty with that. Well, Jeremiah perhaps had difficulty too, but God answered that difficulty. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. These are stirring words. These are faith-building words. Jeremiah 32, 17. Jeremiah says these words to God in prayer to strengthen his own faith and confidence. And what wise words these are. Jeremiah 32, 17. "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Now there's great wisdom and point in Jeremiah speaking like that. If God has made the heavens and the earth by his own power, his stretched out arm, which is a symbol, a sign, a picture of his power exerted, well then there's nothing too hard for God. If he could, with a mere word in the beginning, speak everything into existence from nothing, what can't he do? You can't get any harder thing to do than that. Nothingness into creation by just speaking. That's his power. Well then, what mountain can withstand the power of God when we go to him in prayer over it? Have faith in God, his ability to do it. Have we got that far? Believing prayer, grounded in his revealed character, especially confident concerning his ability to do this thing. There's nothing too hard for him. Ah, you say to me, but that's not so much my problem. I can believe in his character. I can believe in his ability. But my problem is concerning his will. Whether it's his will to do such and such a thing. Whether I can pray to him and ask him for something and expect him to actually do it. I'm not sure about where his will comes into this. And whether I've got a warrant to actually expect that he'll do exactly what I say. I don't know whether it's his will to do these things I'm asking him for. His will in the matter. Well, now let's answer it in this way. In certain cases, we do know God's will. When there is a specific promise concerning something, we can believe and we can expect that God will answer prayer. And in such cases, of course, our Lord's words there in verse 23 and 24 apply. Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. What things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Now you can do that if God has promised a certain thing. If God has made his will known in the word, and there's a promise that applies to your case, you can pray to God and expect, no doubt at all, expect that God will honour that promise. Because he will. Let's give an example. In the case of Abraham, in Romans 4 and verse 20, Abraham was quite certain where he stood with God over this matter, and his faith laid hold upon the known will of God, and he could claim the promise. Romans 4 verse 20. God had promised he and Sarah a son. A son born as a result of a miracle. And we read Romans 4:20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You see, he could lay hold upon the word of God, the promise, could believe, nothing doubting. He could expect that what he was asking for would be given. And long years passed. Day by day, there was the prayer, there was the waiting for the fulfillment and the answer to prayer, and eventually Isaac came and the prayer was answered. The mountain that stood in the way of Abraham and Sarah having a son of their own, the mountain was moved by the prayer of Abraham laying hold upon the promise. Now you see, in certain cases we have promises. We have promises. Let me give you an example. Those verses I read at the beginning of the service, Micah chapter 7 and verse 19. Micah 7:19. It says, he will subdue our iniquities. That's not talking about the forgiveness of sins. That's talking about the weakening and the breaking of the power of sin in the lives of believers. He will subdue our iniquities. And thank God there's such a promise. Well, you see, that's a promise. Now we can go to God with that promise and pray accordingly, and the mountain of our remaining sin, our besetting sin, God will subdue them. He will give us the grace to overcome them, to mortify them, to have the victory over them, to be delivered from them. There's no doubt we have a problem with our thought life, a problem with our temper, a problem with selfishness, a problem with laziness, jealousy, unforgiving spirit, whatever, problem with our tongue, whatever, He will subdue our iniquity. And sometimes we go down under these sins so often, and we wonder if we shall ever be any better, ever any different. Oh, the mountain, the mountain. Well, you've got a promise. Have faith in God. It's His will that He deliver you and sanctify you, and you can go to Him and have no doubt and claim this from Him, and ye shall have it. And in regard to knowing the will of God, it would seem that just sometimes God is pleased to share His secrets with His people. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. We read in the life of Arthur Pink how on one occasion he was travelling on a train, and he came to the compartment, found a seat and sat down, and found a lady in great distress. She turned out to be a Christian lady, and her distress was this: that she had got on the train thinking it was a train that was stopping at a certain station that she wanted to get to, but to her great consternation and upset, she found that it was a through express, and it wasn't stopping at any of the stations, and it was going to take her miles out of her way, and she didn't know what to do. And it would seem that Arthur Pink was specially guided by God and assured by God that it was His will that this thing that Arthur Pink felt led to ask would be given him. And he said, "Now we're Christians," he said, "we can take this to the Lord in prayer. Let's exercise faith in God. Let's go to Him about it and ask Him to stop the train at your station for you to get out and deliver you from your situation." Now, you can't say that unless you feel sure that God has shared a secret with you, that it's My will to do this thing for you. Now, Arthur Pink, living so close to God, he must have received some special leading from God to do this. And so they knelt in that carriage compartment, and Arthur Pink prayed and asked God to stop the train at the ladies' station, to work a miracle of providence and stop the train for this dear child of his. And he claimed the thing, claimed the answer in his prayer, and believed and expected that it would be done. And they sat there in the compartment, and the train rattled on and raced on, and the ladies' station drew near, and wonder of wonders, the train began to slow down, and the train stopped at that very station just long enough for her to open the compartment door, alight, close the door, and the train went on again. Didn't stop at any other station. That's the prayer of faith moving a mountain, when you know the will of God in the matter. Now, if Arthur Pink had not been specially guided by God, who knew what he would do, to have prayed for that and expected it to happen would have been almost presumption, because you cannot dictate to a sovereign God what He should do. If God gives you the warrant to do it, then that can be done. So when you know the will of God, you can pray confidently and expect that it be done. And the will of God is made known in Scripture, in the promises, and just sometimes in exceptional cases when He makes it known to you. But in many cases, dear friends, we don't know the will of God. We don't know whether it is His will to answer prayer concerning certain things. What then? What's the prayer of faith then? Well, it's still the prayer of faith, but what we do is we ask for a thing definitely, earnestly, particularly, expectantly, but we ask submissively. in submission to his will. And we've got the example, of course, in the Lord Jesus himself, Luke 22 and verse 42. And my dear friend, there is nothing wrong in earnest, effectual, believing prayer that has to put an if in it. Luke 22, verse 42. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If you think that submissive prayer, paying deference to God's will, takes the earnestness and the wrestling out of prayer, then remember our Lord. It was an agony in the garden. As he prayed, he sweat great drops of blood. There was real prayer, strong cryings and tears, Hebrews 5 tells us. But it was in submission. And dear friends, in so many instances, we don't know the will of God. We don't know whether it is his will to give us what we're asking. They are unknown to us. It becomes more a venture of faith. But we cry to God nonetheless. If we don't have a specific promise, or if the Lord has not shared with us what he intends to do with our prayer, we have to come to him and say, Lord, if it be thy will, please do this thing. It's my will, it's my desire, it's my longing, and I believe it's for thy glory, but according to thy will. And that is the prayer of faith. David in 2 Samuel 12, when he's agonizing in prayer over his infant boy that has been born to Bathsheba, and he knows that the Lord has smitten that little one and the little one is going to die, but David is on the ground on his face wrestling in agony, fasting, praying for God to spare the life, and he says, who can tell? It may please the Lord to be gracious. It becomes something of a venture of faith, seeking to enter into the will of God, to discover what that will is. And when we pray in line with that will, the thing will be done. 1 John 5, verse 14, we find this. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Prayer sometimes is an uncertain thing as to the outcome, because we don't know for certain. Don't know for sure that God will provide this thing for me, this material need. Don't know for absolute certainty that God will spiritually bless in this situation. Can't presume. Don't know from the word particularly what his will or purpose is. But that doesn't mean we can't pray. We do pray. But we say, oh Lord, according to thy will. And it becomes real prayer. As our Lord said, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, in submission to my Lordship, deference to my will, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. So concerning the will of God, when we know it, we can make our prayer run in that channel of God's will and know it will be answered. When we don't know it, we seek to enter into that alignment of our will with God's will and say, thy will be done. If it be thy will, please do this thing and remove this particular mountain. As one has said, good prayers never come weeping home. I am sure I shall receive either what I ask all what I should have asked. And God will have his way with our prayers. Believing prayer, grounded in his character, confidence in his ability. When we know his will, plead that promise, that indication of his will. When we don't, pray submissively, thy will be done. Well, now, believing prayer. The other thing here is prevailing prayer. Let's look at the use we can put this to and make application of it. We're talking here, aren't we? According to our Saviour's words, of the prayer of faith that can move mountains, that can accomplish great things. Well, dear friends, here is a word for every unsaved person. Look at it like this. If you're not a Christian, you have a mountain. There is a mountain of your guilt and of your sins. And all the years of your life that you've lived until now, that mountain has got bigger and bigger and bigger. Sins in thought, sins in speech, sins in actions, breaking God's commandments, transgressing his holy law, offending him, provoking his justice, and making you a guilty person in his sight. Mountain, mountain of guilt. It's getting bigger. It's so high, so great, and it's immovable. Nothing can move the mountain of our sin. And one day, if you die in like that, that mountain will sink you into the lake of fire, and it will plunge you to the lowest hell. Mountain of guilt before God, a guilty man, a guilty woman, a guilty young person in your sins. You can't move it. You can't move it yourself. You try and live a better life. You stop doing the bad things, try and do a few good things. It's all sinning. It's only more sinning, because it's all refusing to submit to God. It's in rebellion that it's done. Trying to do it yourself, it will be rejected by God. The mountain only gets bigger. Self-righteous people, works people, salvation by works people, their mountain of sin is growing. But look, the mountain can be removed and cast into the sea. What did we read in Micah 7 and verse 19? Did you remember Micah 7 and verse 19? Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. He delighteth in mercy. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The great mountain of guilt removed and cast into the sea. Marvelous! And it's a lovely picture. Because you see, it means that if God casts all our guilt into the depths of the sea, it means it's buried. It's sunk to oblivion. It will never ever be seen again. God so totally forgives that it's all forgotten and is no more as far as he's concerned. As someone has amusingly said, God casts all our sins into the depths of the sea and puts a sign up saying, no fishing. They're gone forever. Although the mountain of guilt is high and great, the mercy of God in Christ rises higher than that and can remove it all. There's a word in Amos 5 and verse 12 which speaks of your mighty sins. What an arresting verse that is. Your mighty sins. Every sin is mighty. There's no small sin. Every sin is mighty. It's a mighty offense in God's sight. It's a mighty abomination in his eyes. It's a mighty evil for him to tolerate, your mighty sins. But God's grace in Christ is almighty, and he can cast the mountain into the sea. You have a promise for this. You have a promise you can claim. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful promise this is. Are you exercised about your sins? Are you concerned about your soul? Are you anxious about your spiritual state? Well, look, Isaiah 55 verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Or in the margin, he will multiply to pardon. Many and great though those sins are, mighty though they are, there's multiplied pardon for them all. The whole mountain of them can be cast into the sea. Where sin abounded, grace has yet much more abounded in Christ. Prevailing prayer, you see. The prayer of the believing sinner, the penitent believing sinner, can move the mountain of his guilt and can bring him to a merciful God in Christ, who will put away his sin forever, pronounce him justified, accepted in Christ, safe forever. A word to the unsaved. It's a word for us as well, who are struggling with our corruptions. As I said earlier, oh, the mountain, remaining sin. What is it? Pride? Selfishness? Fears? Unbelief? Anger? Self-pity? These things seem so large and unconquerable. Mountains. But prevailing prayer by faith. Acts 15 verse 9 we read, purifying their hearts by faith. You see, it's when you come to God in prayer, and when you have a living encounter with God, a quality time in prayer, taken up with God, the God who is good, the God who is able, the God who is a God to you, you find that these things begin to drop away. What was the thing that made the difference in Jacob's life? Think of Jacob. Perhaps he was a converted man before Peniel in Genesis 32. We believe perhaps he was. But what a man, what a character Jacob had. So devious and so perverse, such a slippery character. He could trick his twin brother out of his birthright and then out of his blessing. He could deceive his own father and lie to him. Such a trickster. And that sin and that corruption was hardly dealt with in the earlier part of his life. But what was the turning point? It was that night, Genesis 32, when he was left alone, and someone came to him, and there wrestled with him a man until midnight. And Jacob found himself caught up in an encounter with God, and his faith was, as it were, drawn out to the Lord. And he said, I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. And the Lord touched him and humbled him. And he said, thy name shall no more be called Jacob, supplanter, trickster, but Israel, a prince with God. And Jacob was a different man before Peniel, after Peniel. the face of God, penial. When you encounter the Lord in real prayer and the Lord deals with you, things begin to change. And like Jacob, perhaps we play with religion too much and we don't really get close to God and we don't wrestle with God and we don't cry to God. And the measure of your concern to be sanctified and delivered from your sin is the measure of what you are like on your own before God. Do you cry to him? Do you, as it were, cling to the skirts of his garments and pull at them? And do you beseech God to conquer these things and subdue your iniquities? The mountain of corruption, to remove it by prayer